Well, good day to one and all. It's a pleasure to have this opportunity to study with you again. It is my prayer that we will learn, that we will grow, and that we will continue to make progress in our efforts to learn more of God's will and to serve Him. Thank you for listening. I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter 3 at verse 15, the passage that says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Someone has said, whatever you hold in your mind will tend to occur in your life. If you continue to believe as you have always believed, you will continue to act as you have always acted. If you continue to act as you have always acted, you will continue to get what you have always gotten. If you want different results in your life or your work, all you have to do is change your mind. Mr. Anonymous wrote that, and I think he makes a very good point. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, gives us, as I counted, about seven charges that we must do. And he starts out with sanctifying the Lord in our hearts. Now, if instead of fear we sanctify Christ, we're doing what this entire book basically is telling us to do. In chapter 3, verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? What is the real harm that anybody can inflict upon us as long as we're doing God's will? 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And so this shows us, even if someone persecutes us, all it does is show us the blessings that God can give to those who are in that state. And if someone kills us, it just sends us home. And that's what we want to do anyway, is finally go home. The first word here is the word sanctify. And it basically means to set something aside, to consecrate something, to dedicate it, to treat it as holy. This must be an important word because it occurs 28 times in the New Testament. We know it from Matthew 6, verse 9, though it doesn't use the exact expression sanctify. Hallowed be your name. Now, the name of God is not merely what we call Him. We wouldn't call a child God. His name is all that He is. And so when He says, hallowed be your name, it means we set apart God in our lives. Lincoln made this point in 1863 in Gettysburg when he gave his great speech. He said, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. Now, I would argue that he uses four words in a pretty much identical fashion here. We cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow, because the men who fought here have already done these things. They have consecrated it far above our power to add or detract. He was talking about sanctification without even using the word. This ground has been set apart. Now it's a famous park and a burial ground rather than a battlefield. Now, as far as a sanctification fail, there are many great men who have failed to sanctify God as they should. Strangely enough, Moses is one of those. We recall how he failed to consecrate or to sanctify God in Numbers 20. In Numbers 27, sometime later, we read this in 27:14. He's speaking to Abraham, and he says, you'll be gathered to your people. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me. The exact words of chapter 20, verse 12. You rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. And as a result, he wouldn't enter into the promised land with the others. If God had ruled Moses' heart, as everyone thought he did, and as Moses even thought, he would not have rebelled. That is, he wouldn't have gotten out of control. When a person gets out of control, maybe because of anger, as in Moses' case, he may say, all right, I'm going to vent myself, as I've seen a person do once. And what he said was not very much what you would expect from a Christian. What Moses does in Numbers 20 is not what we would have expected from Moses, this man of God. He forgot to hallow God. That's easy to do. Everyone sanctifies something in his life. Now you can see in Luke 14, for example, a famous occasion, the parable of the Great Supper, where they're invited to come to the supper, and the king has invited many, this great man has invited all these people to come. But they began to make excuses. One says, I've bought a piece of ground, I can't go, I've got to go look at it. Another, verse 19, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I have to go test them. Another, I've married a wife, I can't come. In other words, some were too busy with things such as an occupation. They put the things ahead of God. That's Jesus' real point. They had other issues such as, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I have to go work. I have married a wife, I have a family. And you see people today who let possessions or work or family keep them from the kingdom of God, just as they did these folks. Not only occupation causes people not to sanctify God, but money itself, as we've just seen. In Luke 12, it's interesting. In Luke, he talks about the rich fool of Luke 12, who loses everything. He talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Nobody would have wanted to be like Lazarus on this earth, but look at his eternal destiny. Everybody wanted to be like the rich man in this life, but look at his eternal destiny. In Luke 18, you see the rich young ruler. All of these rich people mentioned in these 3 chapters enthroned money over the Lord. Now, as long as the poor needed help, these were failures. I remember some 20-something years ago, a very famous football player spent thousands of dollars every year on steroids. These steroids were illegal, they were expensive, and they were very harmful to the body. Now, why would he do this? Because he wanted to be stronger and faster, more powerful than anyone else. What happened was he got cancer and they killed him. Was it worth it? But some people sanctify family over God. In Job 2, Mrs. Job lost the most important things in her life, her family and her possessions. As a result of that, she gave up the most important relationship she could have had in her life, and that was God. She tells Job in Job 2:10 and following, curse God and die. So we are not to do as these. We are to sanctify. We're to recognize God for all he is and set him apart in our lives. He is number one. Now, notice also, we are to sanctify the Lord God, other versions say Christ as Lord. In Luke 2, verse 7, there was no room for Jesus in the inn. That was not a real tragedy. But it is a tragedy when there's no room for him in a person's heart, because that heart is filled with other things. And you'll notice in this passage, 1 Peter 3:15, you're to sanctify him as Christ, as most of the versions say, and as Lord. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. It refers to one who's qualified to carry out a task. In the case of Cyrus in Isaiah 45:1, we're told, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus is the anointed one? Yes. Whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. He anointed Cyrus to carry out the task of saving the people of God. In doing this, in the original, it uses the expression Messiah. The Septuagint translation into the Greek makes it to my Christ Cyrus. That sounds strange, doesn't it? To my Christ means my anointed one. God qualified Cyrus to conquer nations and to release God's people. Think about that. A twofold job, and he did those. He defeated the Babylonians who had taken God's people captive, and as a result, he set them free and they went back to their land. Cyrus saved God's people. He conquered nations and he released God's people. Now, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and so on. He continues in that quote that we'll see in a moment. But now here we have an occasion where the Lord has an anointed one. He has anointed me with a capital M, according to the translators, I believe properly so, because he's referring here to the Christ we all know and love, and that's Jesus. And when we get to Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus himself quoting this passage and applying it to himself. So we don't have to wonder about the application of this. Now, Luke 4 is when Jesus goes to Nazareth. The people there should have known him pretty well. When he went there, Luke 4, verse 16, his custom was to go to the synagogue. And so he went there and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now listen to what he's reading. This is verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, that's what we were just reading in Isaiah 61. Here's the Lord's inspired commentary on Isaiah 61. And it tells us that when he got through, he closed the book, he gave the scroll back, he gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the people in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, you're looking at Exhibit A. I'm the one this is about. And of all things, when you read what he's to do, he's to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives. Does that sound familiar? That sounds similar to Cyrus's mission. Only his was physical deliverance. This is spiritual. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So, as Cyrus had the job of conquering nations and releasing God's people, so the true Messiah, of which Cyrus is only a type, was to conquer sin and release God's people. Now, how did they react to the Messiah? Well, by the time he's through, they can't believe these words that come out of his mouth. How does he even read? He's not been trained like rabbis. They take him to a hill and are ready to push him off, but he escapes. So this is not his time to die. How do we react to him? Well, we should react in this way. We're sanctified. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. Truth changes us. It makes us different from the person we used to be. So that when it changes us and we don't resist it, we become what we should be. If we do resist it, then we fail to become what we should be. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, here's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're sanctified in Christ. Sanctified, that's the word in 1 Peter 3:15. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. He goes on in chapter 6, verse 11 to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Truth changes us, but some resist that truth. And some at Corinth, though they were sanctified in their position, were actually not living like sanctified people ought to act. We are not only sanctified, but we're submissive to him. He's in control. We give him all that he is due if we truly submit to him. Luke 10:27, we love him with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we surrender our will to him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify you completely. That means we're not to hold back anything from him. The idea of complete sanctification was what was used of the language used of sacrificial victims in the Old Covenant. They must be sound. They must be perfect in every part. Now, does this mean that if we come to him, we are perfect people in the sense that there is not a flaw, not a sin to repent of? No. But as my friend used to say, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it does take all he has. And the emphasis here is on a total surrender. He sanctifies us completely, and we continue to be more and more what he wants us to be as we surrender our will to him on an ever-increasing basis. But it's not only Christ in this verse, it's also Lord. The word Lord means master, one who exercises power. We have to choose the master that we plan to serve. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We've already seen that, basically. In Acts 9:6, Saul wants to know, what do you want me to do? He's ready to obey the Lord. And he calls him Lord. The word Lord occurs some 7,090 times in the Old Testament. Now, I'm a little hesitant here because there's some other words translated Lord that play with this number a little bit. But over 7,000, almost 7,100 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, some 676 times. Saul of Tarsus knew this word. Anybody who knew the Old Testament, coming across this word that many times, knew what Lord meant. And when he called Jesus Lord, what would you have me to do? He's ready to jump at his command. That's the attitude in Hebrews 5, verse 9, where it tells us, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There was a man who made the, I think, very astute comment that in the early church, if someone in the public arena cried out, Jesus is God, no one would be offended. Romans and Greeks believed in many gods. But if a Christian were to shout, Jesus is Lord and there is no other, he would put his life at risk. The Caesars claimed the title Lord. And this was a central reason why Christians were persecuted. They were willing to obey Roman laws, but they were not willing to call Caesar Lord. There's only one Lord. And even today, in a totalitarian state, the worship of Christ as Lord is easily seen as treason. The real issue here is the lordship of fear versus the lordship of Christ. Those who make Christ Lord don't need to fear what earthly rulers can do to them, because God is the one in control, and God is the one whom we serve. Now, the next word in our passage, 1 Peter 3:15, is the word heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Peter has already used this word in chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. In 1 Peter 3, verse 4, let the adornment of a woman be the hidden person of the heart. The heart refers to the intellect, the emotions, and the will. Many people think only of emotions. For example, he has a broken heart. He's emotionally bankrupt right now. Or I have a special place in my heart for someone. But it carries also the idea of the intellect and what we will to do. Balaam blessed Israel three times, but then he sold them out to certain slaughter. His true God was money. He went through the motions. He said all the right things, until he was through and didn't get his money. But then he lost his money and he lost his life. 2 Peter 2:15 says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. People worship without the heart quite often. They may sing, but not really think about what they're singing. They may bow their heads, but not really pray. They may eat the unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine, but be thinking about plans for the day, or even wishing they were home. These are very serious matters. How do we sanctify him in the heart? First, we put him in the heart. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And second, we sanctify him in the heart by fearing him alone, not our opponents. We're not going to fear Caesar. No, we fear the Lord. That's why in 2 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter knows that persecution is coming to him. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And so he's trying to keep them totally educated in the truth so that they won't fall away. Every chapter of 1 Peter refers to the persecution that is soon to hit these brethren. So he wants their hearts to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then 1 Peter 3:15 says, always ready to give a defense. Always ready. Ready refers to spiritual preparation. At night, a fireman lays out his uniform. He's ready to jump into it at a second's notice. What if the alarm were to sound and he couldn't find a thing to wear? That would be a disaster, wouldn't it? But many Christians are like that rather than like the fireman who lays it out the night before. And he says, always ready. Contrast the Christian who thinks he can serve the Lord 2 or 3 hours a week. I remember my cousin married a man who was in the military, and he would come home and he was always on call. He never knew when he'd be called in at a moment's notice. And he had this duffel bag. And this duffel bag was ready, and he was ready to take that and jump in his car and go to wherever he needed to go 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to answer the call. Now, the practical application for the Christian is, first of all, being always ready means we have to know what the Bible says. If we're not prepared, then we won't be able to be ready. Think about a fireman without training. He knows nothing. He hasn't received a day's worth of training. And even if he manages to find some clothes to put on to go to the fire, he knows nothing about the hose, nothing about the pump, nothing about the equipment. He's going to get himself or someone else killed. The old expression in computers is G-I-G-O, GIGO. What comes out of it is what goes into it. Garbage in, garbage out. Only what we have put in is what comes out. We have to know what the Bible says. We have to be always ready and willing to do it. 1 Peter 2 makes this very plain when he tells us in verse 12, having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, they'll say bad things about you, but you do what you're supposed to do, and the result will be good. Not merely tell others what to do, but yourselves in showing them by the example. So the practical application of being always ready is knowing what the Bible says, being always ready and willing to do it, and then always allowing it to include persecution and not being afraid if it does. In 2 Timothy 4, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's pretty sad, 2 Timothy 4:10. But you notice how it goes on to say, but only Luke is with me. He hasn't run. John Mark is on the way. Tychicus, he's not here, but I've sent him to Ephesus. And he talks about others that he has great fondness for. Demas fell, but others were continuing in their faith. This can be done. And then we notice also in 1 Peter 3 at verse 15 that we're ready always to give a defense. I remember a young lady telling me once that I have trouble, she said, thinking of the right thing to say when I'm questioned about some issue or some verse. What does this passage not say? This passage doesn't say, refuse to discuss the Bible. That's common today for many people to say, I don't talk about Bible or politics. But we're supposed to talk about the Bible. It doesn't say, refuse to discuss it. It doesn't say, answer what is unsure or unrevealed. We know the secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. We must leave those alone. If it's not revealed, we can't answer. In 2 Timothy 2:16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Also, it doesn't say to argue with insincere people. That's the meaning in part of Matthew 7:6. We don't cast our pearls before swine. In Acts 13:51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. This is Paul and Barnabas. They shook off the dust of their feet and left these insincere people. They didn't want the truth, so they went to someone who would embrace the truth. And it doesn't mean we're to be a repository of obscure facts. In Matthew 23:23, the scribes and Pharisees pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but neglect weightier matters. Some people treat the Bible that way. They want to major in minors. A young person in a Bible class once asked me, how many times does the word so-and-so occur in the whole Bible? Well, I had no clue. I had to look it up. But it wasn't something that was important to him anyway. He was playing stump the teacher. It doesn't mean we have to be a repository of obscure facts. Neither does it mean that we should answer without studying. There's a danger in that. James 3:1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I know of one lady who advised a young convert, if a relative asks a question you can't answer, then just make something up. Imagine taking a fellow to a firing range and say, ready, fire, aim. Something wrong with that, isn't there? When he mentions here to give a defense, it gives us our word apology. Now, this is not an apology in the sense of admitting guilt. I'm sorry for what I'm having to say or anything of that nature. But it means actually the opposite of that. It means defend the truth. It was used of an argument for defense in a court of law. For example, in 2 Timothy 4, where we just were, in verse 16, Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me but all forsook me. Paul wasn't there to apologize for his faith. He's going to die for his faith. But it includes informal explanations and reasons for our hope, just as in Paul's case, it included formal explanations. And it's used several times that way in the New Testament. The system of apologetics means the ability to study how to defend the faith. Now, how do we develop this ability? Well, if you have a muscle that's weak, what do you do with it? You feed it and you exercise it. Unused muscles tend to atrophy. One man said that when brethren get together and talk, they usually talk about other people. He said, what would happen if they discuss Bible issues and they bring up problematic passages and they talk instead of about people, they talk about what the Word says. Imagine how much more we would learn. Ben Hur was the fictitious novel written by General Lew Wallace. It's called A Tale of the Christ. He wrote it in 1880. Most of it was written under a bench tree in Indiana. But his final chapters he wrote while he was governor of the New Mexico Territory. It's never been out of print. It was made into movies. But why did he write this book? Wallace himself answers this question in a number of articles and speeches. In 1876, a little more than 10 years after the Civil War, he'd been a general in the Civil War, he had a conversation on a train with the well-known agnostic Colonel Robert Ingersoll. And Ingersoll was very polished in his arguments for unbelief. And Wallace realized he didn't know as much as he would like to know about his own faith. He was ashamed of his ignorance. He had attended the Methodist Church off and on throughout his life, but he considered himself rather indifferent to religion. So he thought the idea of doing research for a book he could write would be the best motivation for him to tackle reading the Bible. Although he was indifferent to religion before writing the book, he says in his preface to a later book of 1899 that the act of writing resulted in a conviction amounting to absolute belief in God and the divinity of Christ. That's quite a change. You see, we develop this ability by getting our nose into the Word of God and letting it get into us. Now, Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 3, Peter goes on in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, saying we must be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The reason to everyone who asks you. It means a ground or a defense again. They have a reason to ask. Your life may give them evidence that you believe you have hope, and so they want to know what's your hope based on. Your answer gives a reason for your hope. Now, hope, of course, is already mentioned in this book as well. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And this hope comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, verse 21, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If we repose our faith and our hope in him, we're in good shape, aren't we? So the theme of the epistle of 1 Peter basically is hope. Even in the midst of uncivilized and very dangerous externals, look at the inner peace these Christians have. Now this requires knowledge. It requires the ability to furnish evidence for the truth. In fact, the Greeks believed a mark of an intelligent man was his ability to give an account concerning his belief and actions. That's a very strong New Testament tenet. And so Peter is here saying, you be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. There are all kinds of things going on about us. Things we have long valued fall left and right. But look at what's in us. We still have our hope. They cannot touch our hope. This is the most important thing. This desire and this expectation that we have in our Lord. And then the seventh thing, and the final one, in 1 Peter 3:15, that we do this with meekness and fear. Meekness, of course, can be used in a variety of ways. It can mean gentleness. One of the most prominent uses of meekness is strength under control. Meekness is the opposite of sarcasm and arrogance. In Acts 2:13, the people who were hearing Peter and the others preach said they're all full of new wine. What did Peter do? He could have said harsh things to them and run them away. But instead, Peter kept calm. He denied the charges. He defended the faith. And then he started preaching Christ. And the evidence he gave from both Old Testament and from eyewitness testimony cut sincere people to the heart. And about 3,000 were saved the very first time they heard it preached. That's an example of meekness. That is strength under control. And then not only meekness, but there's also fear. Now, fear can refer to trembling, anxiety, and dread, but that's not the meaning here. It means respect. When we say a person is a God-fearing man, we mean that he has awe. A-W-E, awe and reverence before God. And he has due respect toward men. This is the right kind of fear. In 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In 1 Peter 3:14, once again, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. There's a kind of fear in verse 14 we're to avoid, and that's the afraid kind of fear. In all of this, our goal is not to win a personal victory over an opponent, but it's to save his soul. In 1915, The German U-boat sank the Lusitania, precipitating World War I. A group of singers, the Royal Welch Male Choir, were on board the Lusitania. Almost all of the lifeboats they tried to use in the 18 minutes it took for it to sink, almost all of them were useless. Some fell apart as they were lowering them. Some fell upside down. Some collapsed. Some broke into pieces. It was horrible. But this Royal Welch Male Choir desperately hung to a disabled life raft. As the raft began to disintegrate, they began to sing. Wonder what they would sing at a time like this. The words they sang: "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." Many of those men in the Welch Male Choir lived. One had a nervous breakdown. But interestingly, in that time, when the ship was gone and all looked hopeless, they did what 1 Peter says we should be doing every day. We turn to Him who abides with us no matter what may happen. May God bless all of us with the strength and the courage and the wisdom to do His will in His way. Thank you for listening. May God bless you.